pick up our survey of the Old Testament again. So we're going to be finishing our last historical book, okay? The last historical book of the book of Esther. My goal is that I want to eventually survey the whole entire Old Testament, but at least one book a week, but some of it are bigger. We're going to be looking at more than just 1 week. For instance, when we get to the book of Psalms, I don't know how many weeks we'll be devoted to that, but I know it's going to be more than 1 week, just because the book of Psalms is how many chapters? It's 150. But I also think there's so many neat messianic prophecies and so many cool things. There's so many cool things in there that it's like, man, I think we could even do a whole year on the Psalms and cover it. Okay, and I think the theology of Psalms is very, very deep in terms of the nature, attribute of God, who God is, salvation. And it is also personal. I think anyone going through trials, if you're not in the mood for theology, could read the book of Psalms and be blessed. But if you also want to see, like, wow, the intricacies of God's redemptive plan and how everything fits together, the book of Psalms is that deep, too. The more I read Psalms, the more I realize there's times where, like, wow, there's a reason why this psalm comes first before this, and there's an interconnection. And sometimes you don't notice it until you look, stare again and again, and say, hey, I noticed these words repeat again and again, and they're next to each other. The question is, why are they grouped together? Okay, that kind of thing, okay?
I think, yeah, our Sunday school just went over Psalms for the past quarter, and you're just blown away by how much literally and theologically.
Yeah, it is. Yeah, it is a multi-dimensional book. You know, it's deep. You know, sometimes we think, oh, it's crying to God, and we think it's ourselves. And yeah, there's application for us, but there's also so much more. By the way, who's teaching?
Robert Godfrey from Lanier. It'll
be a
video.
Oh, okay. I thought Robert Godfrey showed up too. Okay. Yeah, okay. Yeah, so usually I think the Reformed guys usually do a very good job. They do what is called biblical theology. This is a flow of how Genesis and Revelation connect. At least for me, that's a very powerful proof why I believe the Bible. It's so deep and so there's no way it's coincidental, some of the thing with that. So I think, at least for me, some of these Reformed guys have done a very good job looking at how it connects everything, and it's very, very deep. Okay, even the first two psalms, the more I look at it, I think there's already Christ in the first two psalms. There's things that are going on that I think is showing that. Actually, I think this theme of also the Word of God and also the Word of God as the Messiah is all brought there. It's all interconnected with the way certain psalms are laid next to each other, but we'll talk about it when we get there, okay? So now we're going to do a survey of the book of Esther, okay? The book of Esther, today we're going to look at authorship, purpose, another aspect of the book of Esther, so we will be more familiar. And why we're doing all this is so that we'll be more familiar with the Bible, okay? I realize, I don't know if you guys have been paying attention to news or Christian news, there's a famous preacher, Andy Stanley. I don't know anything about him. I actually, the very little I know, I just listened to him a few times. It didn't impress me. Anyone here by chance know Andy Stanley or like him? Okay, that's good, okay? Because he's been on the news because he's been saying, oh, the Old Testament, like Christians, we don't need the Old Testament. And I would say, like, whoa, if you say you don't need the Old Testament, because he said, oh, it's scary and, like, it turns people away. But actually, the more I read the Old Testament, the more I feel like that's the foundation for the New Testament.
Right.
You'll never appreciate God's grace until you understand how much wrath we deserve. But, and by the way, in the New Testament, there's also a lot of scary things, too. The wrath of God, right? It ends in a very frightening way, with a book of what? Revelation and judgment and pouring out of wrath, okay? So you can't say, oh, Old Testament is a God of anger and New Testament is God of just loving kindness only, that's it. Actually, the word loving kindness appears more in the Old Testament than even in the New Testament, okay? So they're all interconnected. And I want to bring this up to say that, at least for me, if you were to ask me, since I graduated seminary with my THM in 2012, did I grow in theology? My fear back then was like, oh, how do I grow? I hope I would be able to have discipline of self-studying. And I would say that my biggest growth in the last 6 years is actually in the Old Testament and seeing the beauty of the prophecies of God and all how it connects, okay? So let's do a survey real quick. The book authorship, according to John Walton, this book gives no indication as its author, okay? Now the reality is this. When you look, so I'm going to look first at authorship. The book of Esther, yes, just open up to the book of Esther. We're going to be surveying, so that means we can't look through every single thing, okay? The story of the book of Esther, there's no indication of who wrote it, okay? Some said it's Mordecai, who's one of the major figures of Esther. Everyone kind of remember the story, what Esther is about? Whether you guys watch a movie or actually read the book of Esther, right? Anyone kind of do not know at all what Esther is about? You can raise your hand too. Okay. So Esther, I'll go over the view later on. But Mordecai is one of the figures that was the uncle, or you could even say the older cousin of Esther. Okay. Just like today, like sometimes in certain Asian contexts, right, in even the Middle East or Nepal or China or Cambodia, sometimes you call your an older cousin what? Uncle.
Right.
Just formative. Or just say someone else that's older, not necessarily your father, you call him what? Uncle and auntie, okay? So Esther, as some propose, it's written by Esther's uncle named Mordecai, but there's no necessarily, it's never stated very clearly who it is. Added to this difficulty is when you look at a Jewish tradition, they often have something called the Talmud, is written down, many hundreds of years later written down. According to this, they say it's written, they didn't name who it is, but it says members of the Great Assembly. But you might say, wait, who's a member of the Great Assembly that wrote the Book of Esther? Well, it never gets specific. It's just only a passing blurb, just mentioned real quick. In a passage in a book called Baba Baratha, by the way, we quote this a lot, where it says who wrote what in terms of Jewish tradition. How do we know? It's the writing is in summarized there, saying who wrote what. But over there, it just only says it's just the Great Assembly who wrote it. And there's all this question, like, who's the Great Assembly, okay? But whoever wrote it, there's some things we know for sure of this author that's anonymous. Number one, considering authorship, we must also consider when it was written. According to Eugene Merrill, he's an Old Testament scholar, Josephus, you guys know who Josephus is? He's a first century Jewish historian, okay? He was actually a Pharisee, okay? By the way, as a Pharisee, he wrote about Jesus. So today, sometimes you once in a while run into people that, especially online, they say things that, oh, Jesus didn't exist, right? Well, yeah, it's easy for you to be in your mom's basement to type on your, you know, laptop and say Jesus didn't exist, right? 2,000 years later. But it's harder for what? The enemies of Jesus that lived during the time of Jesus to deny him. Now, they didn't have a favorable view. They'll be saying a lot of blasphemous things. But Josephus actually did not say anything blasphemous about Jesus. Actually, his view, some people kept saying that it's actually Christians made it up because it's too favorable to Christianity.
Wow.
But there's actually no textual variant. Because sometimes when you see changes, you have to say, oh, the older manuscript doesn't have these words, but the newer one does. Then you say, oh, that's added later. Okay, but in all the manuscript that we have of Josephus' writing of the Antiquity of the Jews, is there's all this reference of Jesus Christ. But we also don't think it's Christian change because there's certain things he got wrong interpreting Christians. For instance, he called it a tribe of Christians. Now, we know only Christians don't call ourselves a tribe, right? Because our New Testament theology says the gospel is to reach all nations and all what tribes. We don't wouldn't say, oh no, we're a new ethnicity. That's kind of strange. But that's something a non-Jew could mess up and misunderstand. But they'll say things like Jesus died, and 3 days later, something unusual happened. 40 days later, the disciples, something unusual happened where they went around preaching that Jesus was raised from the dead. Okay, which shows that, anyways, Josephus going back on, he actually said that Esther was composed during the day of King Artaxerxes. Okay, there's various spelling of King Artaxerxes. Okay. This is one spelling in our English, but it's the same Hebrew word as the same one as Esther, okay? So it's around 400, mid 400 BC, okay? What did you say?
It's not the Ezra and Nehemiah Artaxerxes.
I would say it is that time period.
Is it during the same Xerxes and Esther?
Yeah, I would say it is.
So both of them were around the same time?
I think they overlap around the same time, yeah. By the way, if you look at the way the Bible is laid out in our English Bible, the book before Esther is what? Nehemiah, right? And also Ezra. These were written around the same time period, or they covered the story around the same time period. That is after the exile. We'll talk more about it when we get towards the end, when we say, why is this book of Esther in the Bible in the first place, okay? So what else do we know about him? So they knew about a lot of, whoever wrote it knew a lot about Persian culture and history, but specifically during the time period when Persia had an empire, okay, which is when the story takes place, which is one of the reasons why I think it's actually around that time period, because sometimes, I don't know if you guys ever read historical fiction or watch historical movies, because sometimes you pick things that are what? Wrong in historical details, right? You guys ever watch movies just to try to pick, I don't know, just to pick things that's wrong, right?
It could just, oh, that's more entertaining.
Yeah.
That's when they do a big explosion, that's like a really cool stuff.
Okay, well, you want more than just explosion, okay? You don't want to be a meathead that's just all about
to watch two movies and then like there's big.
Yeah. Let's go back to let's go back to the thing here. You guys, how many of you guys seen the Murder of the in the Orient Express? Anyone seen that movie?
I saw it. The only time I see movies
is oftentimes flying overseas when I came back. I saw two movies, Churchill, and the other one was Murder in the Orient Express. I thought it was pretty good. But then I watched the old one. I watched the Churchill one, called it The Darkest Hour. But I don't know about Churchill, so I was really afraid. I don't want to pick up that idea. You know, like, every one of us are kind of like cats. We pick up fleas, and we don't know where we get it from, right? Like, bad ideas or wrong doctrines. Sometimes not necessarily harmful, or not helpful at least, but we don't know where we pick it up. So that's why I'm always very careful. But I was watching the old one, the old Murder in the Orient Express in the 1970s. And while I was watching with my wife last week, one of the scenes, I remember Sean Connery was in it. He was saying, and he was supposed to be like this British guy, and he said a trial by 12 jury. And I was like, wait, what, like, time out here real quick. Does England court have trial by jury, by peers, with 12 jury? What system is that? That's a very American thing. And I was like telling my wife, like, yeah, I think this is wrong. They made it wrong. I think they, and then later on it turned out that they did it intentionally. Because later on the detective says, hey, I know you're an American because British system obviously don't try trial by jury. I said, oh, hey, Nancy, look, I was ahead. But I wish the new movie had it, but they didn't, right? Oh. But Nancy, yeah, okay. No.
Even like the old movie's boring.
Yeah, old movies sometimes have better things. I think there were some nuances like with that, okay? Just because the CGI is there doesn't mean the story carries, right? I actually think the new one is more cheesier than the old one. The old one's like, yeah, that weird 1970s music that makes no sense. But at least the storyline is better. But go back on, with all this is to say, going back to our point, is that this is King Artaxerxes, okay? The details of that, you can't just read things and say, oh, make things up. Because sometimes there's specific details that only those people at that time period know, which is an indication that this is definitely written in this time period, okay? So, and also the author knew things that only Mordecai and Esther would have known in the beginning. But later, they could have revealed it to others too, okay? So let's go on to canonicity. The book of Esther, some people have actually said, hey, it shouldn't be long in the Bible, okay? I actually devoted a little bit more. Most of the book, I normally don't consider whether or not it should be in the Bible. I just, in the end, just say, how does it fit in? At least for me, the most powerful proof why every book should be in the Bible is not so much to say, ooh, did they accept it in the beginning or not due to historical work, but actually say, hey, what's the purpose of this book? And they say, whoa, this is why it's in the Bible. This is why God included it. Because this fills this, or whoa, this is actually shows another dimension, the coolness or glory of majesty of God, okay? So one of the reasons why some people say Esther should not be in the Bible, you know why? It's actually when you read the whole book of Esther, this book of Esther is strange compared to the other books in the Bible. Yes. It actually, because it does not mention God or the name of God at all. It's not mentioned in the book. And therefore, some people say, oh, if it doesn't mention God, therefore it's not teaching us about God. I would actually rebut that towards the end, okay? Now, it's true. The word, the writing Hebrew word for God does not appear in the book of Esther. But I don't think that's the reason why we should reject it. Actually, I think the evidence is early on. Both the early church and the Jews accepted it as part of the Bible or the canon, that is part of the Word of God early on. All the Hebrew manuscripts we have, if it's a compilation of many books or all the books of the Bible, it would have it, okay? It would have the book of Esther. That's one of the reasons why I believe it. By the way, remember back then, it's like today, some of us lose, some of you guys might have a Chinese ethnic background. But does that mean you guys speak Chinese well and read well? Could you read well, Caleb? No. Okay. You speak Cantonese, right?
Yeah.
And then writing is even different than writing and speaking, right?
So I think Esther is included in the Vulgate.
Yeah. Vulgate is the Latin translation. Okay, that's Christian. Greek Septuagint is the Greek translation for the Jews that lost their Hebrews. Okay. That's like me. If I were to read Sun Tzu Art of War, I don't know how to read Chinese. I have to read an English translation. You know, Griffith's translation of that, okay? So, other people, all these church fathers affirmed it too, but let's just go faster, okay? Let's go to background. Again, like I said, it's written around during the time of the Persian Empire. Some of you guys could think of, well, most of our knowledge of the Persian Empire for us, because we live in the West, we often think of the Persians as what? Ooh, these bad guys that the heroic Greeks fought against, right? You think about
like that movie 300.
Yeah, unfortunately, we think of the 300, right?
Artaxerxes, the same guy in 300, that Persian king who was all bald and got all this gold all over him.
I think that's his son. I think that's Xerxes II, if I remember correctly. Okay.
But they mentioned some guy, Darius.
Darius, that's the grandfather. Of the one, yeah. But Darius is the father of Xerxes. In our English, so if you read most history books, you might say, hey, how come it doesn't say Artaxerxes? Or that weird spelling of Artaxerxes. If you look at Esther 1, I don't even know how to pronounce this. But it's actually the same word, okay? Artaxerxes or that, okay? But in most of our English history books, if you read a standard English book, like, you know, from 5th grade or 6th grade or college, it's going to be Xerxes the first, okay? Mm-hmm. Just to let you guys know.
Yeah, I don't know why NASB has Ahasuerus and NIV has Xerxes.
Xerxes? NIV has Xerxes in verses 9? Okay, that's good. That makes it easy. NASB, the reason why their philosophy of translation is they want to be as woodenly literal to it as verse. I rather, or at least my view, my philosophy of translation, I want a Bible verse to be as literal as possible so that when I bump into it, I think, wait, who is this guy? How come I don't know? Then I do the research. Or I have a preacher explain it to me. But at least I know what really it says in there, okay? Because who knows? Maybe 100 years from now, just like today, right? Back 100 years ago, what did they call Beijing?
Peking,
right? But is it really called Peking? It's Beijing, right? So in the same way, it changes. The scholarship changes to reflect more reality. I would rather have a Bible that reflects what the original language is as close as possible. So you can never go wrong with that. At least if you don't understand, you then say, I'm going to do research. Because whose job is it to understand the Word of God? Is it our job or the preacher's job to go and explain? Mm. So rather, I like my English Bible to be as literal as possible to say what is the Word there says, so that I would do the legwork of studying. Does that make sense? Because if it glazes over sometimes, then you would just say, oh, it's not important, I could skip over that. Mm. But if sometimes there's a thing where you say, wait, what's going on? But I think it's like digging, and you find what? Gold, okay? So Artaxerxes, okay, and this was mentioned of during the time period, the setting was the Jews that were living in Persia. Persia, by the way, is modern-day Iran, okay? Modern-day Iran, okay? And these are people that are exiled from their Jewish fathers or forefathers or grandfathers, okay? That never went back to the promised land, even though some did return under King Cyrus first or Darius. And there was other kings that a lot of the Jews went back, but these were the ones that never went back, okay? So the purpose of the book, Richard Mayhew, my old professor, says preservation. It's the theme of the book of Esther is preservation through providence, okay? So I want to consider what the purpose is, and then we'll go over some of the details, okay? John Walton says, the purpose of Esther is to show that God can accomplish His purpose just as easily through coincidence, okay? Now, one of the things when you read the book of Esther, there's going to be a lot of coincidence. You'll be like, whoa, wow, what is the chance of that? Then the next point is like, whoa, what is the chance of that? At least for me, when I first read the book of Esther, when I read all these liberal things saying, oh, a lot of people don't know, God is not mentioned. By the time Haman is going to be hanged, I was thinking like, man, there's no way you can not say God is not in there. I was laughing and thinking, there is God. He's just behind the scene. There's too many coincidences to say, what's the chance of, too many, not just only coincidence, but unlikely scenarios that actually happen. It all becomes together, we would say, it's an intelligent design to say, God was always there. He's working behind the scene. Okay? So, again, let me read John Walton. The purpose of Esther is to show that God can accomplish His purposes just as easily through coincidence as He can through great, grand miracles of deliverance. Though He works behind the curtain, He is just as much as in control. Okay. Eugene Merrill, another New Testament scholar, says the major purpose of Esther is to explain the origin of the Feast of Purim. Okay, the occasion for celebrating God intervening on behalf of His beleaguered people. Turn over to Exodus chapter 9, verses 20 to 23. Okay, Esther. What did I say? I'm mispronouncing this. Esther chapter 9, this is towards the end of the book, okay? Chapter 9, verses 20 to 23. Exodus chapter 9, verses 20 to 23. Could I have Caleb read me 20, and then Mr. Byrne read 21,
sure.
Hector 22, and Joshua 23, okay?
Verse 20. Then Mordecai recorded these events, and he sent letters to all the Jews who are in all the provinces of King Ahasuerus, both near and far,
obliging them to celebrate the 14th day of the month Adar and the 15th day of the same month annually.
Because on those days the Jews rid themselves of their enemies, and there was a month which was turned for them from sorrow unto gladness and from mourning to a holiday. that they should make them days of feasting and rejoicing and sending presents to one another and gifts to the poor.
Thus the Jews undertook what they had started to do and what Mordecai had written to them.
Okay, yeah. So here there's a holiday that is mentioned. The holiday is, what is it called?
Purim,
okay? And for, if you were to be Jewish and you would have this holiday, you eventually ask, wait, what is the origin of these holidays? Okay, what is the origin of the holidays? Okay, because sometimes we can do it, but if you don't know the history of it, it kind of like you're just doing the motion and eventually you would stop doing it because you don't, you forgot the purpose. Okay, let me give an example for some of you guys. Chinese, oftentimes in autumn, what do they have? Mooncake festival, right? But you guys know what it's all about? I didn't. I just think growing up, in a pagan background, my mom would, Gentile background, right? She just did. I just thought, oh, it's just good to have mooncake just to eat, right? I don't care. But eventually, I don't do it because it's pagan. But also, the other reason is also, even before I became a Christian, I was like, what? I didn't know what it was all about until 2 weeks ago. I just started reading Chinese history. I was like, oh, wow, there's all these holidays. I never knew that was connected to Kejiayan, which is my kind of Chinese tribe, whatever. It's like, oh, wow, interesting how everything interconnects. I just didn't know about it. Same way, if you're Jewish, after hundreds of years, what is Purim about? That's why the book of Esther was written, is to explain that the reason why they're celebrating is the fact that God saved them from the enemies while some of the Jews were in Persia, that God was still watching out for them and taking care of them. So this is what one of the purpose of why the book of Esther, according to Gene Merrill, and I think it's true, because in the end of the story, because the book of Esther has 10 chapters, towards the end, actually it's 9 chapters, but the chapter 10 is really short, right? It's just only a paragraph, okay? It's explained towards the end of the book is to say, okay, all these events, so this is why we celebrate what? This holiday. Does that make sense? It's like, if we don't know the purpose of Jesus Christ dying, which a lot of people do not, and they celebrate Easter, they would think it's all about what?
Bunnies
and eggs, chocolate eggs from bunnies, which makes no biological sense, right? Okay? Or if you don't know Christmas, you think it's about what? Ho, 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 Merry Christmas, and buy a Christmas tree, right? But it's more than that, right? It is more than that. This Christmas story, or the story of the birth of Christ, is about a Savior who would be born, who's fully God becoming a man, to eventually take upon our curse for our sins by being hanged on a tree. It ain't about a Christmas tree, an evergreen leaf tree, right? It's about a Savior who's be able to be cursed on a tree to be able to provide us what? The fruit from the tree of life, right? You see, we can't have the fruit of the tree of life in Revelation 22 unless someone took upon the curse that began in Genesis 3 when man, Adam and Eve, took from the fruit the knowledge of good and evil, okay? So, man, I can't wait one of these days. I want to preach a sermon, A Tale of Three Trees, right? But that's another sermon another time, okay? But let's go back on. We see here, okay, so that's the purpose. In my own words, I say the book of Esther is about God being a promise-keeping God who will faithfully protect his people in exile from being destroyed as a people during the reign of the Persian Empire. The structure of the book, there's many outlines of the remaining books. I think the best outline, just for us to remember, is think of it as two points. Think of it as two RTs, okay? The book of Esther has how many chapters again? You guys are listening? 10 chapters, okay? I think you can divide into four chapters. Two parts, two major parts of chapter 1 and 4 first, and then 5 to 10, okay? The first four chapters, and then with that, okay? So think of it as RT. I think that's easier to alliterate, okay? The first one is the rising threat to the Jews. Okay, number one is the rising threat to the Jews. That's in chapter 1 and 4. Are you guys looking at the outline? The first chapter is, the first section is chapter 1 and 4, the rising threat to the Jews. We could be divided into two other sections. 1 and 2 is Esther becomes a queen. Now Esther, she was what? Jewish. Do you remember in the beginning of Esther? Now you might say, wait, how does Esther rising becoming a queen was a rising threat to the Jews? Remember Esther in the beginning? She did not want people to know that she was what? Jewish. It might have been she was ashamed of her past or whatever else. But by the way, one of the reasons why I think was also she was afraid. Because her being a queen, and her being Jewish, and I think there's always been a history of anti-Semitism throughout history. It didn't begin with Hitler. It didn't begin with Nazi Germany. I think there's a long history, actually. I think the history goes back to what? Genesis also as well. Okay, Satan knew that the Messiah would come from the line of the Jews. Do you think Satan would have been working overtime to make people hate the Jews and try to get rid of the lineage of the Messiah? You bet you, right? He was working overtime. It's always throughout history. I think that's the origin of the satanic. Is Satan's way to try to frustrate that the Savior would not come from the line of the Jews. And even after the Messiah came, is to say, you know what, I still want to make God, really hurt God, in Satan's mind, by what? Making sure that his chosen people are rebellious and under sin, or physically harming them. Okay, so Esther becomes queen in chapter 1 and 2. Haman also was a man who was a Gentile, who plot against the Jews, is described in chapter 3 and 4, okay? But then you also see this book is about a great reversal. Haman has this plot by going to the king, Artaxerxes, or Xerxes the First, and say, hey, please make sure that these Jews, who does not bow to us, because these people only bow to God. And Haman was he was basically almost like a prime minister. He was under the king, Artaxerxes. And he one day was going through, and everyone bowed down to him. But he saw this one man named Mordecai. Okay, Mordecai, who was Jewish, who was the uncle of Esther, he would not bow near the city gate. Now, do you think he's going to get in trouble? Yes. So Mordecai was so mad. Haman, who was the prime minister under the Persian king, was so mad in the capital where they're at. He was so mad he decided to go to the king to pass a law to make sure, these Jewish people who would not bow to anyone except their God would be punished severely. In other words, he's calling for a holocaust, if you will, against the Jews. Okay, it's interesting how history replays itself. Okay, by the way, if you go today to what was then called Persia, it's now a country called what? Iran. Are they very favorable towards the Jews?
No.
Matter of fact, they sometimes in their government there are people that deny that the Holocaust ever happened, including one previous one named Ahmadinejad, okay? He would say that there was no such thing as a Holocaust. It's the Jews that made it up so the world would give a pity party for them, okay? By the way, are they actively attacking Israel today?
Yes.
You remember a few weeks ago, they decided to fire some missiles to attack who?
Israel,
right? And Israel struck back and struck like 50 targets, right? They fired, I think, like 30, 40 rockets, and the Jews have a disproportionate... But they didn't just, they shot 20, 30, 40 rockets, and the Jews decided, you know what? We're not just going to attack 50, shoot 50 rockets back. We're going to attack 50 targets with more rockets than that, right? It's with that, okay? So we see here the rising threat, okay? And yet, there's a reverse triumph. That's the other T, okay? Everything that was meant for bad, now God turns it around, turns the table, if you will, where there's a reverse triumph of the Jews. That's in chapter 5 to 10, okay? Mordecai triumphed over Haman. Remember, Haman really wants to get rid of this guy. But Mordecai, already in the story, we also read that he's going to turn around the story. Okay, we'll cover that a little bit more later. But also you see Israel's triumph over the enemy. What is an individual victory of Mordecai is a microcosm of the greater victory of the Jews, the Hebrews, the Jews, the Israelites. The Jews will not be destroyed by their enemy. That's in chapter 8 to 10. Okay, key character in this book is Esther. She's a Jewish girl of great beauty who became queen of Persia. Okay, her courage paved the way for preserving the Jews within the Persian Empire. Okay, God's going to use this woman. Okay, actually, I think if you read the story, you'll discover that I don't think Esther was a perfect girl. Okay, I know in a lot of books, in a lot of movies, they portray her like almost as a virtuous lady, like almost like Cinderella story. If I could say one thing. We'll cover this later, okay? But I don't think she was as virtuous in the beginning as we think, okay? But let's go back on with this. The other character is Mordecai, who's Esther's older cousin or uncle, who later became a palace official, right? He was used by God also to deliver the Jews. He's the one that told Esther, hey, maybe you're set up, maybe you're a queen for a reason. Although he doesn't say the name God, I think the reason why is these were people. The reason why they didn't go back, we shouldn't be surprised why they didn't mention God. Partly is because the faithful during that time period, the Jews that were faithful to God, they weren't staying around in Persia anymore. Where did they go back to? To the promised land, right? These are the ones that were less dedicated to following God, that stayed behind, that were all over in the other land. They didn't make the pilgrimage back to the promised land. Does that make sense? Okay, it's almost like the analogy. These were if you're gonna have a story about Christians that are not at church on Sunday, and if they don't talk about as much about God, you wouldn't be surprised because that's who they are, right? Does that make sense? Okay. So if they're talking about God, very likely they are gonna be the Christians that are gonna be talking about God on Sunday are probably very likely the probability is more high that they're already at church on Sunday. Does that make sense? Okay. So let's go back on. Haman is the other character. He's an Amalekite. And by the way, throughout history of Israel, they had various enemies of the Amalekites. Yes, right? Remember all the different ites that live around them, okay? The Amalekites, the what? The Edomites, all the other ites, right? Yeah, okay? And actually, if you read in Exodus, there's seven ites, okay? I actually think it's very significant why there's seven. Because in the Gospel of Mark, that number seven would be very important when it comes to the Gentiles. Mm-hmm. I think Jesus did something very intentional. But that's another sermon another time, okay? Mm-hmm. So be there for Saturday potluck when we get there. But anyway, let's go back on. So Artaxerxes, of course, the Persian king, Xerxes the first, reigning from 486 to 465 BC, okay? History is interesting. Sometimes it's fascinating how histories, there's intersection of different characters, okay? At least for me, reading real secular history, I'm always amazed how people are interrelated or somehow cross paths at one point in their life or another, okay? To me, it's just incredible how history is. So when you look at the Bible and say, oh, what's a coincidence? That can't be true. I'm more to believe, like, no, it is true. Just incredible coincidence in history. Closer look at the book of Esther. Esther rises, began in Esther chapter 1, and culminates in her being queen. Now, I don't think Esther is as virtuous, because a lot of movies makes her like this, almost like a virgin queen kind of thing. Mm. I don't think so, because if you look with me at Esther chapter 1, okay, there's a banquet, okay? I mean, it's extravagant, right? They're celebrating for 180 days. Queen Vashti, and he was kind of drunk, and he asked her to basically put on her show for beauty. Now, I don't think, when it says for beauty, I don't think this is a Donald Trump beauty pageant, okay? What does he run? The Miss USA, Miss America? I don't know. One of those Miss something, okay? I don't think it's that kind of thing. I think that's kind of tame. I'm not a fan of those things. I'm not going to go watch it, okay? That kind of thing. But I think those are kind of still rated G compared to Persian thing. I think the closest thing, excuse my language if you will, the closest thing of that time period was basically a strip show, okay? Mm-hmm. So when he tells her to give a show, it wasn't something nice. So she's offended because what? She's supposed to be a queen. Right. She's not going to be acting like a concubine. So he's so offended. And I think this story this book of Esther is filled with a lot of irony. He's so offended, he asked his courts what to do. And their idea is, hey, let's have a show to see everyone else, right? To see the best. Now, I don't think a virtuous woman would want to be put on a show. Not this kind of show, okay? Therefore, as a result, what happens? Esther goes, okay? And I don't think, and by the way, a Jew should not marry a Gentile, right? A Christian shouldn't marry a non-Jew, okay? So don't have this thing. This is a story about how people are sinful and yet God is sovereign. Will still bring about his purpose. Does that make sense? Okay? So this is not this is a story of incredible irony that people are thinking they're going to do their own thing, but God's going to say, hey, I'm sovereign. You think I'm not mentioned in this book? Hey, I'm the one that's directing everything in control. Okay? So it accumulates with her being queen in Esther chapter 2, verse 21 to 17 to 20. But if you notice in 21 and 23, there's while in the middle of all this, it's almost when I say, hey, why is this mentioned? Because this is a great point. She becomes a queen. You would think after this point she becomes a story. Most of our Cinderella story is, and they live happily ever after.
Right.
But no, suddenly it shifts to this uncle or this older cousin named Mordecai in chapter 2, verse 21 to 23. Okay? He was sitting at the king's gate. And then two of the king's officials guarding the door, and he overheard two of the officials want to kill who? King Artaxerxes want to kill the king. Now, if we know our timeline, this makes sense. Because this, very likely what had happened is during this time, Xerxes at this time period was actually fighting a war against the Greeks, okay? He was fighting a war against the Greeks and he lost.
Mm.
Now, kings like to have their glory about them winning battles, right? When they're victorious, people celebrate them, okay? And people saw them as strong and mighty and all that kind of thing. But when they lose, what happened? They lose what? Asian culture, they lose what? Face, right? Remember, this is the ancient Near East, but they're still very Oriental or Eastern in the way they thought, okay? So here, as a result, we wouldn't be surprised that people want to overthrow him. After all, his father Darius was involved also as well with what? Some kind of overthrow, yes? Or some people believe Darius was Cyrus, okay, we are not for sure. Cyrus also involved with overthrowing the Babylonians, right? Before that, right? Remember the book of Daniel. These were the people overthrow. So we wouldn't be surprised that there will be someone that wanted to overthrow King Artaxerxes right when Esther became queen around 479 BC, where Artaxerxes just experienced humiliation. And then he comes back home, throws a big party, and guess what happened? His queen also what? Humiliate him, right? Not doing what he does. So he feels bad, and what do you think the people says? Oh, he's weak. His own queen wouldn't listen to him. Therefore, let's overthrow him. Does that make sense? But yet, because of Mordecai overhearing this, he reports to the king, and guess what? Spared the king's life. But at the same time, Mordecai wouldn't bow down to what? This man named Haman, okay? As we see chapter 3. Wouldn't bow down to him, who was basically the prime minister. And Haman gets mad. He's going to go to the king, ask permission to get rid of these Jewish people. Now, during the Persian Empire was pretty big, okay? By the way, Iran today, I think it's not just only Islamic. It's also, I think they have vision of an old Persian Empire. We live in a day and age, I think it's so cool, the internet. You could actually look at Persian TV and Persian news. Sometimes they load this up on YouTube. Sometimes it's another thing. And one of the things that, at least from my own looking at it, is they actually, a lot of time, play on a dream of a Persian Empire once again. They'll have, even though, yeah, they're Muslim, they'll have those old, you know, those Persian wing creatures, that kind of thing. All that stuff, okay? I think they have a dream of a Shiite Islamic empire. That's why they're involved with Iraq. That's why they provide insurgents, bombs to blow up American with really sophisticated IEDs. That's why they're right now in Syria. You guys know they're in Syria? Providing support to attack what? To have them be powerful, okay? And also why they, while they're in Syria, decide, oh, we're going to just shoot some extra missiles in Israel anyways. Because they believe they're going to bring about the end times. Now, they see it the other side. We see, oh, they're going to be the enemy. They're going to see, no, we're the ones that bring about. Because Christ wouldn't come back until we bring about these violence. They say, yes, but not the way you think it, okay? Let's go back on with this. So, he wanted the genocide. And back then, the Persian Empire would have had many people group. And they would have not necessarily known all of them, right? Just like today, we don't know all the... Most Americans don't know all the different Native American groups, right? Do we? Can we name some of them? Some of us say Shoshone, because why? We live here in San Gabriel Valley, the Shoshone was there, right? Because high school, there was a club called Shoshone, whatever, right? But all this is to say that he didn't know. And of course, he would be for it, but the king would be for it without realizing his own queen was that. And also without realizing the person that saved his life was also what? Jewish also as well, okay? The book overlaps with two storylines. Of a threat, two problems, a threat against Mordecai and the rest of the Jews also as well. The story of book is filled of irony, okay? The book, I almost feel the book of Esther is a book of, it's almost a comedy, okay? Here are all these people trying to do all their thing without realizing that God was in control. They think they're doing something, but without realizing it, God has accomplished his will, despite them trying to work as hard as possible to fill their view. You know, so it's a book of irony. I'll be honest, I've actually read the book of Esther with a commentary in the middle of the night, like say 1 or 2 o'clock, and laugh out loud. Because this book is ironic, okay? But it's a specific kind of irony where there's actions or people are planning actions that appears to be heading towards one direction and appears like, oh, it looks like it's very certain this is going to happen. Only for it to turn out that it didn't happen because of an unforeseen scenario. But now, whatever they plan to do, where it looks like it was so certain, now it turns out it turned the table and goes against the very opposite of what they want. Let me give some example. Esther. Originally, she was undistinguished and unrecognized Jewish woman, okay? She wasn't going to be in the tabloids of their day and age. She wasn't going to have an Instagram account, if you will, and have a bunch of followers, like the Kim Kardashians of this world, following, you know? There was not going to be someone keeping up with Esther, okay? If we could have that, if you will, right? So we see this. And it's heading towards, but yet God raised her up to become what? Queen. Also as well, okay? I think there's an incredible irony with that. Second irony, as an example, is Esther. What I list, there's more than this, okay? These are the major ones. Esther was originally powerless, right, before she was queen. Yet God would use her powerfully to what? to save the Jews from powerful Persian enemies. Okay, Haman would later want to get rid of the Jews with an insurrection, killing all the Jews everywhere. Okay, almost like Hitler. You remember Hitler? There's a Knight of the Glass, right? We often call it Crystal Knight or whatever.
Knock.
Okay, the Knight of Glass. Right, when the Nazis went around destroying, the Nazi party went around destroyed all these Jewish shops in the middle of the night. You would think, oh wait, where did Hitler get, wow, was that the first time? Wait, guess what? History repeats itself. Because why? Behind Hitler, behind Haman, was always who? Satan, driving behind the forces of this. Okay, they were going to plan this, but of course, that was now reversed. Because God used Esther to convince this king to say, hey, let's arm the Jews. So they will be protected. And now instead of being ambushed, there's a reversal of what? They thought they were having ambush, but empowered by the king. But now the king empowers the Jews to commit a counter ambush against the very powerful Persians that were out to kill and hurt the Jews. Fourthly, Haman dies on the gallows he had erected for Mordecai. Throughout the story, Haman actually tells his servants to build a gallows. That is where people are going to hang. And he was thinking, oh, when that day comes, I'm going to have Mordecai be hanged. But guess who got hanged instead? He himself got hanged by the very own, what? Gallows he set up. That's like playing, what? The game of hangman. And each time you think, oh, you know what? I'm playing this. This person is going to hang, and then I'm going to hang this person. Only to have yourself hanged instead, okay? Fifthly, Mordecai, who is despised by Haman, prevailed over wicked Haman. Remember, Mordecai was despised by Haman. Haman wants him to bow down. But now, one night, the king couldn't sleep. What happened? The king couldn't sleep and just say, hey, guys, could you guys read to me from the book of Chronicles, okay? Remember how I told you guys, I know sometimes the counselors, some of you guys, in different things in life, you guys couldn't fall asleep. And I tell you to read the genealogy. And I know someone one time told me, I guess I told one brother that one time. And so someone else told that to someone else. And that person got really mad at me. Like, Jimmy, why would you force that person? And then they didn't know my intention was, hey, the goal is just to have them go to sleep. Because sometimes the best means of solving a problem is to what? Go to sleep. Not stay up all night and think about the problem, okay? Because you can't solve anything at that time. The biggest solution is go to sleep. And I told the guys, hey, why get at me? You didn't know what I was trying to do. My goal is to get that person to go to sleep, okay? That's why I told them to read genealogy. Not because I was insensitive. I was sensitive. I want the guy to go to sleep, to have natural means of grace, ordinary means of grace, to read the genealogy to fall asleep. So this king was trying to fall asleep by having the book of Chronicles read about all the events that happened. And they stumbled upon the fact that Mordecai, what, saved him as king. And he was like, wait, stop, I never honored this guy, I never did. And then they finally said, who's this guy? And he says, Mordecai. So they said, hey, bring this guy to my palace right then and there. So he brought him over while Haman goes over there thinking, oh, very proudly, I'm going to get everything I want today to have requests to have Mordecai be hanged. And two guys appeared at court, and they were surprised. Now things were turned. He built a what? He built something that built a gallows to hang Mordecai. But now Mordecai goes there first, requested by the king himself. And Mordecai now turns it around, and guess who ends up being hanged? It is Haman himself hanging on the own gallows. Is that pretty ironic or what? By the way, there's no such thing as coincidence. At least not that many coincidences. Who was orchestrating that? It was God. Orchestrating poetic what? Poetic justice, if I ever saw one. Okay? Mordecai also now takes what? The rule. He becomes, in Exodus 10, second most powerful person in the Persian Empire, right? In essence, replacing Haman's position, okay? And by the way, the book has nowhere does God's name is mentioned in the book, but God's sovereignty, presence, and power is clearly seen throughout the book, okay? It's clearly seen throughout the book, okay? So for those people that says this, I would say their problem is they are overly literal, right? It's ironic sometimes liberals could always attack, oh, you Christians are fundamentalist, conservative, you guys are overly literal. And then they say, oh, well, look at this book. But then I would say, no, I am literal, but not woodenly literal, right? Is I'm literal in the sense of interpreting according to literary devices. There's a literary device of what? Of irony here. And also literary device of saying, hey, I'm here, but yet in a cloak, that God is there. With all these coincidences that could not happen unless God fulfilled this, okay? Now, what is this place of this book? How does this book fit in with the rest of the Bible? The book of Esther in our English Bible is grouped next to what book? Which book appears before Esther? Which book appeared before Esther? Caleb, which book appeared before Esther? Which book appeared? Nehemiah, okay? And before that is Ezra, okay? I would say these three books is actually what's called post-exilic narratives. That is, this is describing the history of the Jews after they were kicked out. The first three of these three is the book Ezra. That tells God's what? Faithfulness and bringing what? God's people to rebuild the temple, okay? Then Nehemiah is God's faithfulness in bringing these people back and also rebuilding the city what? Walls, okay? And also bringing revival and reformation to people. But then, the reality is, did most Jews return back to Israel? Most of, what do you guys think? Well, did most Jews return back to the Promised Land, or did most of them stay behind? What do you guys think?
50-50.
No, not even 50-50. Most did not. Because in the book of Jeremiah, God says that God took care of the Jews, even in exile, to bring them financial prosperity. By the way, financial prosperity for Jews, is that something new, or is that something that goes back way back in the old day? The more you see history repeat, the more you see history repeats itself, okay? And that's not because just Jews are just smart. Yes, it is. But it's also God blessing them, okay? In the outward physical way. That doesn't mean they're saved. But yet God still blesses sometimes the common grace blessing, okay? So back then, some of them were so wealthy, they decided not to ever go back to the Promised Land. Yeah, go ahead. Yes. So in the book of Esther, so Esther answered the question, like, hey, what about the rest of the Jews that never came back to Israel? Did God forget about them? Yes or no?
No.
God still watched out for them, even when they were not faithful. Even if they forgot God and didn't mention God, which is why I think the book of Esther does not mention the name of God, is to say God was still watching out for them. And God watches out for them, not because they were deserving, but because God is a God who keeps the promise of His own word. It's because of His grace and His mercy is why He protected the Jews of Esther's generation. Okay? Turn with me to Genesis chapter 12, verse 3. Genesis 12, verse 3. Could I have Josh read me Genesis 12, verse 3. Genesis 12, verse 3.
And I will bless those who bless you, and the one who curses you, I will curse. And you all and you all the families of the earth will be blessed.
Okay, thank you for reading that. Okay. This is way back before Israel ever existed. Goes back to the father of Israel, which is named Father who? Abraham. At this point it was called Abram. Okay. Verses 3, what did God say? God tells Abraham, I will bless those who what? Bless you. But it's not just only Abraham. This is talking about his descendants, okay? So if they bless Israel, guess what happened to them? They will be blessed. But notice it says, and those who curse you, I will what? Curse. Okay? Those who curse you, I will curse. When those in the time of Ezra's day, some who were from Persia, in the Persian government, wanted to hurt the Jews, did they get blessed or did they get cursed? They get cursed with a poetic justice of God turning the table. Everything they wanted to do them turned back against them. With like Mordecai setting up a gallows to hang who? Haman wanted to set up a gallows to hang up Mordecai, only to say, have it where Haman doesn't have Mordecai get hanged, but he himself get hanged. The same way, all the official Persian officials and powerful people that wanted to hurt the Jews with a big ambush, guess what happened? They got counter-ambushed, okay? And by the way, when you look at history today, the Iranians were originally going to plan. By the way, if you were following the news that week when before they struck Israel, Israel already knew it coming. Because if you read Jewish newspaper, the J Post, Jerusalem Post, you were reading, and if you follow even Christian news, a lot of them, people were saying, hey, there's all these threats. There were people saying, oh, Israel might be attacked. Israel might be attacked, right? And guess what happened? Because Israel was already spying on them, right? Already knew. And would say, hey, don't attack. We know you're attacking. And they still attacked anyways, right? And when they did, they got a lot of Israel got not all, but some got accepted by the Israeli program called Iron Dome missile program, right? Some of them just landed and, you know, that kind of thing. But they struck back, right? And you say, whoa, how did that happen? Yeah, you might say the Jewish people were blah, 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 were smart, crafty, conniving, whatever else. But also, I think it's God's plan of sovereignty. Is that promise still true today? That if you bless Israel, you will be blessed. If you curse Israel, you'll be cursed. I'm not saying Israel's always perfect, okay? When I say this, I'm not saying Israel's always perfect. I think Israel could do a lot of bad things too, okay? I'm not supporting them blindly. I'm not like a nationalist for Israel, okay? But at the same time, I think wanting Israel to exist is a blessing, okay? I don't think Trump is necessarily a wise guy in every way, okay? I don't think he's always good with his mouth. But I also think when God, when he blesses Israel, I do think America has been blessed throughout history. I think the source of America's blessing, since the time of World War II onwards, a lot of time I think the spiritual undercurrent is because Israel, America's always been the number one country to support whose existence? Israel's existence. Israel's number one ally in this world is who? America. Okay? I think the day America stopped, America will be less so. Not because America deserves it, but because of God's grace. Okay? Because of God's grace. Again, I don't want this to be about nationality and nationalism and everything else, but I think there is a dimension of God's working program with that. I don't think Israel's always right. I think Israel is very sinful today. The only gay parade in the Middle East is where? In Israel, okay? You'll never see that anywhere. You'll never see this in Iran. You'll never see it in ISIS-held territory. The only gay parade they have is marching people up some rooftops to throw them off, okay? But nevertheless, at the same time, you see God's grace and mercy. Because in the end times, I do think Israel will come back to know Israel, to know God as their Savior in the end times. And the book of Esther is there to remind us that even for those that are not faithful, God will still be gracious because He's a faithful, promise-keeping God. He has to keep His word. And that's why when you believe in Jesus Christ, you will go to heaven. Not because you're so great and awesome you never fall away, but God will make you work, change your heart to persevere, because He will keep His promise of saving you, never forsaking you, and also see that you will be sanctified and eventually one day in heaven be glorified. Pretty good God? Pretty good Savior?
Pretty good.
The application is to what? Trust in Him and to believe in Him.